A sermon this morning will be a little different than what you usually hear from this pulpit. As you know, we here at LBC are thoroughly committed to the exposition and teaching of God's Word, the Bible. That's why we're here. This is true whether we're exploring such topics as the fundamentals of the faith, the nature and blessings of salvation, absolute sovereignty of God and the affairs of men, end times prophecy, any of those things. Or whether we are discussing and going through a book of the Bible, verse by verse. We've done that with Romans, with Colossians, with Revelation, and now we're doing it with the Gospel of Luke. For the last 8 months or so, we have been going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And that's because at Lighthouse Bible Church, Bible is our middle name. I know that's hokey. I know it is. But, you know, when we started the church, one of us, I don't know who, came up with that as our original logo. Lighthouse Bible Church. Bible is our middle name. And we thought that was just so cool. And we don't get to say it very often, so you got stuck with it again. Well, what's different today? What's different today is that we'll talk a little bit about history. Now, to be sure, we definitely will open our Bibles. You can take that for granted. But first, I want us to consider just why we can open our Bibles, why we have the freedom to open them. You do understand that much of the world today does not have that freedom, that right, don't you? You do understand that our rights here in the United States of America to read, to preach, to teach, and even to possess a Bible are tenuous, don't you? See, those rights didn't come easily or without untold sacrifice and bloodshed. They are rights that are all too easy to lose, as many around this world have lost them just in the last 100 years. And that's why we celebrate the 4th of July, or it's one of the reasons at least. On July 4th, 1776, a declaration of freedom from the oppression and tyranny of King George III of Great Britain was adopted. It had been written for quite a while before that, different drafts, but finally, the final product was adopted on the 4th of July, 1776. The Declaration of Independence stated that the American colonies would stand for this tyranny and this oppression no more. We're through with it. Among the opening words of that famous document are the following, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." What truths? Well, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. By the way, if you pick up one of those older documents and actually see a reprint of one of the original documents, it doesn't say inalienable, it says unalienable. That word, that's the way the word was 240 years ago. It's changed, it's evolved, and now it is on almost everything that's printed today, it's inalienable. It doesn't matter, it means the same thing. It means the same thing. The words inalienable rights mean natural rights, rights that are not transferable to someone else. It's a right that one can't take from the other, or a third party can't take one and give to the other. That's what an inalienable right is. The Founding Fathers were simply saying that God, by his very act of creating us, in that process, he gave us rights that men can't take away. That's what it means. That's what the Founding Fathers were talking about. He created us and gave us rights that came from him, not from other men. Now, just as an aside, think about that for a moment, if you will. Do you see why the teaching of evolution, that you are nothing more than the product of random chance, that you evolved up from the ooze of some prehistoric slime pit, that snails are more important than you are, or just as important, or that your uncle was a chimpanzee? We laugh. That's what they believe. That's what they believe. Do you see why such teaching as that sets the stage for the loss of inalienable rights? Do you make that connection? You see, if you were not created, you don't have any inalienable rights. But your inalienable rights, and this the Founding Fathers understood, were given to them, us, I should say, by our Creator. Do you see why, if you are, for example, a product of random chance, that a baby prior to birth is simply a product of conception? And those so-called products have no rights, any more than your fingernail clippings do. In short, if evolution is true, then those who say we have no inalienable rights are right. Then they would be right. But the Founding Fathers weren't faced with evolutionary thinking. That hadn't come along. That came later. That wasn't their problem. But they did know what it was not to be free. They knew what it was to have their inalienable rights taken from them. So they wanted liberty for themselves and for all Americans. And thus they wrote the document we remember today. Another word in the Declaration of Independence is liberty. It's another word for freedom. Webster's New World Dictionary defines the word liberty as this, quote, freedom or release from slavery, imprisonment, captivity, or any other form of arbitrary control. That's liberty. That's what the Founding Fathers were talking about. Freedom from slavery, imprisonment, captivity, or any other form of arbitrary control. It took a bloody struggle. You know it as the Revolutionary War, for the freedom desired by those men to become a reality. And it did become a reality. Many of those same men saw to it that the nation that they declared free would have a constitution. So the Constitution of the United States of America was adopted on December 15, 1791. Again, it had been written prior to that, just like the Declaration. A tremendous amount of work and effort went into it. They were concerned that this new free nation would be governed by laws in order to protect those freedoms. Pretty logical, isn't it? The preamble to the Constitution says this: we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, our children, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. So, freedom was desired. Freedom was declared. Freedom was fought for. Freedom was established. And freedom became the law of the land. Did you know that freedom or liberty is a biblical principle? The Founding Fathers believed in and honored biblical principles. Now, I know in this world today, in this country today, that is not popularly held to even be true in many cases. It is true. It is true. The Founding Fathers believed in and honored biblical principles. Now, today you will hear, well, all you Christians, you know, all those guys weren't Christians. They weren't all born-again believers. And that's right. That's right, they weren't. There's no question they weren't. But that's not the issue. You see, that truth has no bearing on the fact that virtually all of them had great respect for the Bible and its teachings. And they wanted to establish a nation that was built on biblical principles. And again, let's be very clear, so no one misunderstands. I am not saying that they were all born-again Christians. Some of them most certainly were, but many were not. Some were deists. We don't use that term much anymore today. If you know anything about Unitarians today, think of deists as Unitarians, people who believe in God but reject the Trinity and don't believe in the deity of Christ. That's what a Unitarian is. The deists theologically were similar to that. That's the way they thought. They believed in a supreme God, the creator of everything. They just didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, that's no small matter, is it? But when it comes to the principles, the way they thought, the way they acted, the things that they wanted to plant this country upon, in that respect, within that scope, it doesn't matter. Okay? Now, you hear what I said carefully. I didn't say it doesn't matter they weren't Christians. I said within the scope of establishing this government, biblical principles ruled them, all of them. They were intent on building a nation from the ground up upon the teachings and principles of the Bible. The Judeo-Christian ethic, okay? How many times have you heard that term? The Judeo-Christian ethic, if you like. Anyone who denies that is quite simply ignorant of the facts. Listen to the words of some of these men, and then tell me what kind of a nation they intended to establish. This is a quote from Benjamin Franklin, who co-wrote the Declaration of Independence, was a member of the First Continental Congress, and a foreign diplomat. In fact, he was the one that almost single-handedly talked France into coming in to the Revolutionary War and finishing off Great Britain and their military down in Yorktown in Virginia. Ben Franklin, quote, "I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire cannot rise without his aid." Patrick Henry, we all know Patrick Henry. Give me liberty or give me death, right? Patrick Henry was a member of the First Continental Congress and a three-term governor of the colony of Virginia. He said this, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We shall not fight alone. God presides over the destiny of nations." Patrick Henry. John Jay, president of the First Continental Congress and the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said this, quote, "Providence has given our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and the interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." John Jay. Here's someone you've heard of, George Washington, Commander-in-Chief of the American military, President of the Committee to Draft the Constitution, and First President of the United States. He said, quite simply, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." He also said this, "To the distinguished character of a patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of a Christian," George Washington. Not getting that off the morning news today? John Adams, co-writer of the Declaration of Independence, Franklin, Jefferson, Adams basically wrote it. Co-writer of the Declaration of Independence, second president of the United States. That's Jefferson. Adams was not listed as a co-writer, although I know that he was involved with Adams and Jefferson in putting it together. John Adams, the highest story of the American Revolution is this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. John Adams, the second president of the United States. Thomas Jefferson, co-writer of the Declaration of Independence and the third president of the United States. We hear again and again and again that Jefferson was not interested in Christianity. He was not. We hear it constantly. I'll quote him. Thomas Jefferson, quote, "The reason that Christianity is the best friend of government is because Christianity is the only religion that changes the heart," unquote. Jefferson said that. You got to dig to find that. But he said it. James Madison, the fourth president of the United States, quote, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity in each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, and to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments, which you may remember have been forcibly removed from courthouses in Georgia of late. John Quincy Adams, John Adams' son, sixth president of the United States. Quote, "It is no slight testimonial, both to the merit and worth of Christianity, that in all ages since its promulgation, the great mass of those who have arisen to eminence by their profound wisdom and integrity have recognized and reverenced Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of the living God." John Quincy Adams. By the way, all of those quotes are on a green sheet out on the table if you want to pick them up on your way out. So let me say it again, just to be clear. The Founding Fathers were men who believed in and honored biblical principles. Why did they think like that? What was their background? Where did they come from? Well, many of them were descendants of the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims were devout Christians who had fled Europe to escape religious persecution. They were followed to these shores later by the Puritans, who formed Bible-based commonwealths that practiced the same sort of representative government as their church covenants did. Many of those came out of the Protestant Reformation. There were more than 100 of those covenants. In fact, they were the basis for the United States Constitution. And they were the basis for a number of the state constitutions, or the constitutions of the colonies. The colonies, for example, of Connecticut, Maryland, Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and Rhode Island were all founded and based on those principles. And again, this is not stuff you'll find easily when you look for it, because it's kept down. But you can't change facts. You can't change historical truth. You can maybe hide it, but you can't change it. All but two of the first 108 colleges in America were founded, you know why? All but two of the first 108 were founded to train Christian pastors. They were seminaries. And this includes the first, Harvard, the first, where rule number one in the Harvard Student Handbook said this, and I quote it verbatim, "Let every student be plainly and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and his studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life," John 17:3. "And therefore to lay Jesus Christ as the only foundation for our children to follow the moral principles of the Ten Commandments," unquote. Harvard. I'd say they've drifted just a bit from that. In 1777, the First Continental Congress spent $300,000 to purchase Bibles, which were to be distributed throughout the 13 colonies. 5 years later, in 1782, the United States Congress declared this, and I quote, "The Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all schools." When did they repeal that? It's been essentially repealed, hasn't it? What's the point of all this? What's the point of all this? The men who founded our country gave us national freedom. Among other things, they gave us a list of national rights, the Bill of Rights. The first of two, which say this. Think about where we are today. Here they are, the first two Bill of Rights, first two amendments. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." That's the first. The second, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Those are the first two that they gave us. You can kind of tell what they thought was the most important, can't you? In theory, at least, all of us have those freedoms, and many others, for as long as we live and breathe as citizens of the United States of America. The efforts of those men known as the Founding Fathers set the stage for the removal of our temporary enslavement to King George, another man. And we needed that, and we celebrate that this weekend. But despite their very best efforts, they were men. They were men. They were sinners, just like you and just like me. And they were completely incapable of freeing anyone from eternal enslavement to sin, to Satan. Listen, the Declaration and the Constitution are among the greatest documents ever penned by human hand, ever. But they're not divine. They're not supernatural. The documents, they should be cherished, I should say. They should be cherished by us for what they say and for what they mean to all of us. But they didn't give us eternal freedom. They couldn't give us eternal freedom. They fall so far short of eternal freedom the same way you and I fall short of the glory of God. They could free us from bondage to King George, but not from slavery to sin, because eternal liberty, eternal freedom, isn't found in them. That freedom is not found in the Declaration or the Constitution. It's found here. That's where it is. See, the God who made us, the Creator, designed eternal freedom, and His Son provided it. So are you eternally free? If you are, that freedom cannot be touched by anybody or anything. If you're a Christian, your eternal freedom is sure and absolute. You abide, as it were, you live in Christ. Whether you're living in Wisconsin or Saudi Arabia or anywhere else on the face of the earth, you live in Christ. And that's good because He lives in His Father. And all the power of Satan himself can't change that. The many freedoms articulated for us by the Founding Fathers in the Bill of Rights are wonderful, but today they're being taken away, at least, if not taken away, challenged at every turn. They're hanging by a thread. Now, we should never willingly give them up, but neither should we place our faith in them. And sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? Sometimes we get so wrapped up in trying to maintain our national freedoms that we forget that men gave them, men can take them away. Right? We get too wrapped up sometimes in those things. Our faith needs to be in the eternal freedom that's found in Christ and Christ alone. So that's why that's why Jeff read what he did this morning. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. You've already stood for it. I will just read them again. You can remain seated. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him and said, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall be free?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the sin and the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son does remain forever. And if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So again, the real issue is not where you live or what kind of a civil government rules over you. In 100 years, you and I won't be here. The real issue is, where will you be then? You will be somewhere. Now look at John chapter 8, verse 31, and we'll take them apart a little bit, those verses. Those six verses. John 8:31. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And by the way, he said that to those who had believed in him. Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders here, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Some of them have believed, but he knows they only have intellectual belief. Here's a term that you sometimes hear. They're head Christians, not heart Christians. Someone has said, anyone who's a head Christian and not a heart Christian misses heaven by about 12 to 18 inches. That's the point here. They recognize that he has some authority, and they recognize that he has some power, but they don't fully understand. So that's the extent of their belief. They believe in him like you and I believe in historical figures. They don't understand who he is. They don't understand what he's saying. So he tells them that a true believer, a follower, a disciple, abides or lives in Jesus' words. And a true believer lives in Jesus' words and doesn't just know what he says, he obeys what he says. That's the difference. That's the difference. Abiding in Christ and obeying him go together. It's kind of like that old Frank Sinatra song. Some of you older folks will remember it. Love and marriage, remember? Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. That's kind of the way living in Christ and abiding in him and obeying him go together. They just naturally do. You can't have one without the other. So anyone who tries to tell you that you can be in Christ but not obey him is a deceiver. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. Turn to 2 John, just a few pages before the beginning of Revelation. 2 John, very short little epistle, some very profound words. 2 John, verse 7. Second John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Well, not the individual specific Antichrist, not capital A Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. In other words, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ, the one who saves, the one from God, has come to this earth in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. Verse 8, watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And now look at verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide, live in the teachings of Christ, does not have God. There it is. But the one who abides in his teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. See, believing in Jesus as a historical figure is nice. It has nothing to do with salvation. Do you see that? Nothing. Do you live in Christ? Do you follow him? Are you one of his? Do you abide in his teaching? That's what belief, when the Bible uses the word belief, if you break it down, you'll see that's what it means. If you go to a Greek dictionary, you'll find out what belief means. It doesn't, like, you know, I believe it's time for lunch. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. It means faith. It means immersing yourself in the person of Christ. That's salvation. And if you think I'm wrong, John the Baptist made it even stronger. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Verse 36. John 3:36. This is probably, regarding this particular truth, this is probably the strongest statement in the New Testament regarding it. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, if you stop there, you could believe in Jesus like you believe in George Washington, right? But look at the rest of the sentence. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Short sentence, but it pretty well says it, doesn't it? Abiding and obeying, that's saving faith. That's proof of true belief. You don't just believe in him, you are committed to him. You are connected to him. That's what a true disciple is. Here's an example of belief that is not saving faith. It is perfectly possible to believe intellectually in the truth of the historic Jesus without abiding in him and being saved. Here's another example. It is perfectly possible to believe intellectually in Jesus' second coming without obeying him, right? Here's another example. It is possible to believe in the need for repentance without doing it, right? It is possible to believe in the need for repentance without repenting. You see, that very point right there is at the heart of the debate over what's often called today lordship salvation. You heard that term bandied about? Usually it's spoken of derogatorily. Do you believe in him or are you committed to him? Here in John 8:31, Jesus clearly teaches what is so disparagingly called often today lordship salvation. He says in John 8:31, back to our basic text, if you abide in my word, then you are disciples of mine. If you abide in my word, then you are disciples of mine. If then, if not, then not. John 8:32 is kind of the converse of that. If you don't, you aren't. Then John 8:32 says this, and if you do, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, that clarifies verse 31. The truth spoken of here is so much more than simply grasping facts intellectually. Divine truth comes not from intellectual assent, but from personal commitment. If you abide, you will know the truth, Jesus says. If you are his, he will open your mind and your eyes and your heart, and he will teach you, and you will know the truth. If you're a secular historian who recognizes the validity of a person called Jesus of Nazareth who was executed by the Roman government, so what? So what? Divine truth comes not from intellectual assent, but from personal commitment. If you abide, then you will know. Paul's first letters to his friend Titus, or first words in his letter to his friend Titus say this, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is in according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Charles Ryrie, in his commentary on Titus, speaks to that. He says this, Paul is saying that he was commissioned by God to further the faith of God's elect, so that they might acquire full knowledge of Christian truth. That's why you learn the Bible. That's why there are teachers to teach Scripture, so that you grow, the elect grow in their faith and understand God, so that they can fully understand Christian truth. That's the point. Every Christian should be a student of doctrine. But doctrine today is one of those things that has fallen by the wayside. Well, doctrine is dry. Doctrine is, you know, people aren't interested in doctrine is what determines your knowledge of where you will spend eternity. The whole point of the New Testament is teaching doctrine once a person's saved, isn't it? John 8:33. Jesus has told them that they could be free, these religious leaders. Clearly, they didn't hear him. John 8:33, they said to him, We are Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say we shall be free? This is an insane statement. This response proves that they just don't get it. They don't have a clue. They had never been enslaved to anyone? These are the Jewish leaders saying they had never been enslaved. Oh, how about Egypt? When they were enslaved to Egypt. Or then Assyria. Or then Babylon. Or then Syria. Or then Greece. And now Rome. We've never been enslaved. They've spent the last 1,500 years, for the most part, in slavery to somebody. But we're free. We're not enslaved. They display both their ignorance and their arrogance at the same time. First, we see their utter ignorance about their current and former national slavery to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Syria, Greece, and Rome. Utter ignorance about that. Blindness. Then we see their pitiful ignorance about their ongoing spiritual slavery. They're slaves to sin, and they don't even know it, because they think they're really religious and really good and really righteous. That's what they think. And they are. They're very religious, aren't they? And they believe in God, don't they? They are believers completely without saving faith. If you ever wanted to see an example, if you weren't quite clear on how you can believe and be lost, just look at the Pharisees. There they are. They're believers who are lost. When Jesus tells them if they really knew him, they would be free, he's not speaking of throwing off the chains of Rome. In this context, Jesus could care less about Rome. It's irrelevant. He's speaking of throwing off the chains of Satan. These people are spiritually blind, and they're the religious leaders. They're the people to whom the masses go to get spiritual food. But they're blind. And you know what was said in Matthew. When the blind lead the blind, they both fall into a pit. Jesus frees those who are slaves and know it, not those who don't. He frees those who are slaves and know it, not those who don't. How could he free those who don't think they're slaves? In Luke 5:31, we just went through this here a few weeks ago. It's not those who are well who need a physician, Jesus said, but those who are sick. Remember, it's not those who think, when you're feeling really good and everything is just exactly the way it should be, you feel like $1,000,000, do you make a doctor's appointment to go check and see him to find out what's wrong with you? Of course not. You think you're fine. You don't go. When you know you're sick is when you go. When you know you're sick is when you go to a doctor and make that appointment. That's what Jesus is saying. If you think you're well, if you think you aren't a sinner, you won't look for salvation. It's only when you're convinced you are a sinner that you will look for salvation. That's what Jesus is telling them. And these people, of course, they're not sinners. Why, they're the religious leaders. Collars all turned around. You know who they are. They don't need salvation. You do, but I don't. That's who these people are. That's who these people are. And by the way, when you can get salvation from me if you do what I tell you. That's the way it works. That's the way it works today in Rome, isn't it? That's the way it worked then in Jerusalem. See, some things don't really change, do they? John 8:34. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, the first time I read that, I think it scared me a little bit, because I was already saved when I started reading it. And the first time I came upon that, I got nervous. But fortunately, well, I'll tell you, a Greek dictionary is handy to have around. It really is. The word commits here is poieo in Greek. It does not define a one-time thing. If you're living a good life in submission to the Lord and you go out and trip over yourself and commit a sin, that's not what this means. What this means is a lifestyle, a habitual way of living your life. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines it as a continuous habit. That's what commits here is, a continuous habit. In John's first epistle, he uses the same Greek word, and many translations don't say commit. For whatever reason, the scholars that translate out of Greek, for whatever reason in 1 John, use the word practice. But it's the same Greek word, poieo. Just listen to 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Everyone who commits sin is a perfectly legitimate translation. And some of your Bibles might say that. If you commit sin, you're practicing lawlessness. If you commit it, practice it, either way, the word is the same in the Greek. And again, it means a habitual lifestyle. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices or commits sin is of the devil. Verse 9 says, no one born of God practices sin. Well, it could say commits, and either way. So what the Bible is teaching is that if you habitually commit sin, if you are a habitual sinner, then you can be sure you are not saved. Not if you trip up and fall on your face every now and again, which every one of us do. If you sin habitually, you are not saved. If you turn it around. If you're not saved, you are a habitual sinner, is the point. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 6. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, starting at verse 20. This passage kind of eliminates the idea that there are gray areas between fully saved and fully lost. You know, and many people are kind of floating around somewhere in the middle. You're either saved or you're lost. It's black or white. There is no gray when it comes to salvation. Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you had no righteousness. When you were a slave to sin, you had no righteousness. Verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, what good did that do you? For the outcome of those things, it says, is death. But verse 22 says this, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome of that, eternal life. And then, a verse that you all know. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes those verses the verses that you know out of context, they make so much more sense when you put them back in context and read what's around them. The ultimate enslavement or bondage is not to civil governments, no matter how cruel or corrupt they might be, but to sin, which enslaves all of us because it's rebellion against God. See, we're not talking about rebellion against King George. We're talking about rebellion against God. The Jewish leaders expected their coming Messiah to be a strong military leader. They were expecting somebody like Alexander the Great, or someone we could relate to. They were expecting George Patton and the Third Army's tanks. That's what they were looking for. That's what they wanted. That's what they thought their Messiah would be. Because they thought their Messiah would liberate them from Roman tyranny. And they completely missed the fact that the Messiah came to liberate them from satanic tyranny. They weren't looking for a carpenter from Nazareth to liberate them from their sin. So you can see why they had no use for him at all. We don't want you. We want Patton. John 8:35. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. Jesus here is using an analogy that they should quickly understand. They have brought up Abraham. He didn't. They brought up Abraham by claiming that they were his sons. We're the sons of Abraham. And Jesus doesn't disagree. He didn't argue with them. He doesn't tell them they're wrong. Of course they're Abraham's physical sons. They're the physical descendants of Abraham. That's not in question. The problem is they are not Abraham's spiritual sons. Here in verse 35, Jesus' point is that Abraham's illegitimate son, Ishmael, was cast out in Genesis 21, and that the Jewish leaders are in the same condition as Ishmael was. But Isaac, the son of the promise, was the true son, and he was not cast out, was he? In fact, Isaac was the second patriarch, wasn't he? John 8:36. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus is telling them that he is the true Son of God. He is the Son of the promise. He can set them free from their ultimate bondage, their slavery to sin. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? You see, then they just didn't get it. But how different is that today? People don't get it today either. The same truth, the same problem today. Jesus said he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. This is an absolute and eternal truth that you are free to deny if you choose. But whether you believe it or not, you can't change it. I don't believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. Okay. But that doesn't change it. Our founding fathers gave us the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America. Fabulous, wonderful, even God-blessed documents, able to liberate a nation, but completely unable to liberate a human soul. So God gave us Jesus Christ. Come to him. He is the liberator. Turn from your sin, place your faith and trust in him alone, and you'll receive eternal liberty. And whether America stays free or falls into slavery, and only God knows if that's going to happen, whether it does or doesn't, you'll be free forever. But in the meantime, I urge you to pray for this country and to pray that God will soon give us leaders who trust him and turn to him before it's too late. I'm going to close with a prayer that's just overflowing with humility and biblical truth. Now, I'm not in the habit of reading someone else's words to pray. I don't write my prayers out and then read them to you. This is an exception. I didn't write this, by the way. This is from the private prayer journal of George Washington. It's written in his own hand. It's written in King James English. They talked like that then. So if it sounds like your King James Bible, you're right. That's the way educated people spoke 240 years ago in this country. Here it is. O eternal and everlasting God, I presume to present myself this morning before thy divine majesty, beseeching thee to accept of my humble and hearty thanks, that it hath pleased thy great goodness to keep and preserve me this night past from all the dangers poor mortals are subject to, and given me sweet and pleasant sleep, whereby I find my body refreshed and comforted for performing the duties of this day, in which I beseech thee to defend me from all perils of body and soul. Increase my faith in the sweet promises of the gospel. Give me repentance from dead works. Pardon my wanderings and direct my thoughts unto thyself, the God of my salvation. Teach me how to live in thy fear, labor in thy service, and ever to run the ways of thy commandments. Make me watchful over my heart, that neither the terrors of conscience, nor the loathing of holy duties, the love of sin, nor an unwillingness to depart from this life, may cast me into a spiritual slumber, but daily frame me more and more into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that living in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may in thy appointed time attain to the resurrection of the just unto eternal life. Bless my family, my friends, and my kindred. Amen. This guy wasn't a Christian. These people weren't. They didn't care about biblical truth. It overflows from them. It overflows from them. So this weekend, when you're hearing all of these things on television and whatever, or wherever else you might hear them, about the secular roots of this country, just remember, it ain't true. It isn't. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for giving this country a good start. Father, I pray that you will be gracious to continue it. But if not, Lord, I pray that you will remind each one of us that real freedom comes in your Son, not from our government. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.